Our text this morning comes to us from the first and second chapters of Ecclesiastes, a somewhat extended section, but all tied together in a clear development of Solomon's theme here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 17. Let us listen to the word of God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I made male and female, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward in all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, since reading God's word, let's look to Him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are confronted by a difficult text this morning, that your word speaks to us hard things. We pray that you would send your spirit to work within us and among us, that we might hear truly and believe, that we might be molded more and more into the image of Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. In the opening section of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has laid before us a fallen world, a world where all things are vanity. They're not meaningless, they're not futile, but they are brief, they're temporary, they lack permanence, they lack substance. And he now proposes to lead us in an investigation of this world and our part in it and how we ought to act in it. But as with anyone who would go on a journey, if, let's say, we're going to go on a tour of the Grand Canyon or a tour of Yellowstone, we want a guide. We want someone who knows what he's doing, someone who's been along the path before and is able competently to guide us through that, whatever it is. Some of you go down to Charleston and you take the horse carriage tour of the city, and that guide has been through that tour more times than you would ever imagine, and he's able to speak as you go through the tour and tell you all of those stories that he has learned. And in a like manner, Solomon is going to take us on this tour, and he wants, the first thing he does in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1 is he gives us his credentials. He explains to us why it is that we ought to consider him a reliable guide on this tour. He's going to take us on a tour through this fallen world. And as I say, he introduces himself to us. What are his qualifications? What are his credentials? Number one, I've been king over Israel in Jerusalem. He's king, a ruler, a man of wide experience, a man of training, a man of understanding, a man of wisdom. You'll remember 2 Kings chapter 3, or 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon goes to offer sacrifice, and God appears to him and says, Solomon, what do you want? What do you want me to give you? And Solomon says, give me wisdom. And God gives him wisdom. So he's not just a king, he is a very, very wise king. And he's a king who has applied himself to that wisdom. Verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He exercised his gift of wisdom. And what does he find at the end of that? The end of that investigation, at the end of that exercise, it's an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I think any of us can testify to the truth of that statement. You work in an office, and at the end of the day, there's still more in the inbox than in the outbox. You're a teacher, and at the end of the school year, there are those frustrating students who still didn't seem to quite get it, and yet you know that you're not going to have the opportunity to work with them the next year. You work on an assembly line, and day after day, it's the same thing. It's an unhappy business. So you know that Solomon's been there. He's been on that tour. He's taken that tour himself. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's all brief. It's all ephemeral. It's all passing. And none of it's permanent. You know, this building is, what, a little over 100 years old, something like that. You know, if people had not done maintenance on it over that century, it would not be standing here now. It would have fallen apart, would have crumbled. And he makes an observation What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He wants to tell us as he begins that whatever his qualifications, however great his qualifications, there are things that he cannot do. There are things that he does not understand, that there is a limit, a natural limit, if you will, to the wisdom that he has. And that means that what is crooked, there are things that he can't straighten. There are things that he cannot explain. That's why philosophers continue their investigations. There are questions they can't answer. You know, some of you perhaps work with wood. And you know that if you're working on a project and you take one of the pieces that you've set aside for that project and it's warped, you know what you do with that? You know what any experienced carpenter is going to do with that piece of wood? He's going to throw it away and get another. Because that piece of wood cannot be straightened. I don't care how much glue you use. I don't care how many nails you use. I don't care how many screws you use. When you fasten that warped piece of wood, forcing it out of that warp, its natural tendency is going to pull against that, and eventually it's going to pull loose. You can't straighten it. The only thing you can do is throw it away. You can't straighten it. And there are things in life that you cannot do anything about. They are just the way they are. You don't have any explanation for them. But that's, you can't fix them either. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And again, he's just reminding us of his testimony, of what we already know concerning Solomon that we've read in the book of 1 Kings and in Chronicles. And he applied his heart. He worked at this. These are things that he studied over the years and over the decades that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And not only did he realize that there are crooked things that cannot be made straight and things that aren't there that you can't supply, so in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Those of you who are learned in some sense, in some field, in some discipline, the one thing you know is that the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. Perhaps when you were young and interested in a particular topic and you began to pursue it and you began to think of yourself as gaining a mastery of that field, whatever the field was. But as you moved on in your education, whatever it was, you began to realize that there was the world of that discipline was so much bigger than you had imagined. And there was no way, if you had 20 lifetimes, that you'd be able to grasp it all, that you'd be able to ingest it all. Those are Solomon's qualifications. He's a man who's been there. He's a man who's done that. He's a man who didn't just go there and do that and get the T-shirt. He's a man who has understood these things. He has examined these things. He's reflected on these things. And so now what is he going to do? Where is he going to lead us? Where does this tour begin? Well, remember I said in chapter 1:1-11, he begins with a fallen world. And he's going to take us back in chapter 2:1-17 with the very beginnings of that fall. We read in Genesis chapter 3, serpent, of course, comes to Eve and he tempts her. And we read in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Listen to those three temptations. Good for food, physical pleasure, a delight to the eyes, pride and power. And the tree was desired to make one wise. The draw of wisdom, the invitation of wisdom, that those are all elements of that original temptation, pleasure and pride and wisdom. And they don't go away. They were part of that original, and as John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, essentially saying the same thing. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And Solomon's going to take us and lead us through a tour of these three temptations. The temptation of pleasure, the temptation of pride and power, and the temptation of wisdom. But first, pleasure, the easiest and the quickest to deal with. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And I searched my heart, how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He investigated pleasure. And again, remember, this is an investigation. He's taking us on this tour. He's been here before. He has thought this through. He has evaluated these things. So that in all of this, he's been the experimenter, carefully observing and cataloging and detailing all that he has seen. And pleasure is vain. It's passing. And even worse, it doesn't fulfill what it promises. That's what the drunkard finds. That first drink is great. But second, the third, the fourth, they're all attempts to capture that initial rush. It's the same with the drug addict. It's the same with the sex addict. It's the same with any physical pleasure. Physical pleasure promises joys and delights that it cannot deliver. It's fleeting. It's here and then it's gone. And any attempt to control it or to contain it or to hold on to it is that grasping after wind. It's that striving after wind. It's that attempt, if you will, to herd cats. You know, we live in an age of comedy. Comedy shows, comedy. We've got whole channels on television devoted to comedy. I have nothing particular against comedy. I enjoy comedy. I enjoy humor. But it's curious to me how often Christians will justify indulging in a certain television show or in a certain movie. And the sole justification for it is that it's funny. It may be wicked. It may be grotesque. But somehow being funny justifies it. You can apply that as you will. But he moves on from pleasure. You know, pleasure he dismisses in three verses. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. And again, you know the story of Solomon. David, his father, had established their place in the land. He had brought peace to Israel, given them a place in the midst, if you will, of their enemies. And Solomon himself is able then to devote himself to these great works, to the building of the temple, to the building of his palace, to the building of Jerusalem as a capital city that would honor the people of God, that would bring honor to God. And so you can imagine the pools and the vineyards and the gardens and all of the wealth of his kingdom is devoted to this. You know, in monetary terms, you know, Solomon was the Bill Gates of his day. Whatever he needed, he could buy. Whatever he wanted, he could buy. And he used all of that for these great projects, these impressive projects. The display of power and of pride. And he enjoyed it. You know, anyone would enjoy being able to indulge a work. You know, some people want to do some particular work, some particular passion that they have, and they're limited because they simply don't have the resources to do it. That was not Solomon's problem. And Solomon enjoyed his involvement in that work, as we read in verse 10. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And there's a reward in work. That's not to be denied. There's a reward in accomplishment. There's, you know, that little bit of feel good you get at the end of the day when the inbox actually is empty. But what's his conclusion? Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and the striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You know, I can imagine Solomon in the autumn of his life, standing there overlooking the city, standing there looking over the temple and his palace and the vineyards and the orchards and the gardens and the pools, and realizing, you know, someday this will all be gone. It looks great now, it looks wonderful now, but someday it will all be gone. And even in the reign of his successor Rehoboam, that glory began to fade. And today, what's left of all of those great works of Solomon? The western retaining wall of the temple. It's all gone. It was vanity. It was ephemeral. It was temporary. And trying to hold on to it and trying to find substance in that, it's just striving after wind. It can't be done. And so he considers pleasure and finds that that's passing, that there's no substance to it. He considers pride and power and finds that that too, there's nothing to it. And so he considers, well, what about the powers of the mind? What about wisdom and intellect and knowledge and cleverness? What about those? Do those have any permanence? Do those have any substance? And so he turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He says, look, for what can the man do who comes after the king? And in other words, look, I've done the experiment. You can take my word for it. I've had all the resources I needed and more to examine these issues. And if you try to do the same experiment, all you're going to do is repeat what I've done. And I saw that there was no more gain, that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And again, this is an issue he'll come back and deal with again later on in the book. The advantage of wisdom over folly. And he says it's true. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That's a great thing. That's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. But what's the big but here? Yet I perceive that the same event happens to them all. Genesis chapter 5. Adam begat Seth, and after he begat Seth, he lived 800 years, and he died. And Seth begat Enos, and after Enos, he lived so many years, and he died. And Enos lived so many years, and he died. And so the role in Genesis 5, man after man after man, with the sole exception of Enoch, who was not, for God took him. The testimony is that as long as they lived, most of them near 1,000 years, the testimony is, and they died. They might have been fools, they might have been wise men, but at the end, they were all dead. And so Solomon said in his heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? In other words, the fact that we all die makes it seem pointless. He recognizes a practical significance, a practical benefit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding over folly and ignorance. But at the end of the day, you're both dead. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is vanity, the fleetingness, the passingness, the lack of substance of all of life is a frustration to him. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. When I was at Princeton one summer, I was working in the library there, and we were doing library inventory. That is, just making sure that everything that was in the catalog was actually on the shelf. And it's a pretty tedious job, so every once in a while we'd just kind of stop for a minute and take a book off the shelf and flip through it. And I remember picking up a book titled The Law of God. It was a collection of essays written on the Pentateuch. It was written in 1885 or something, but all of the authors in it were noted scholars of the day. I mean, these were world-class scholars. These were the D.A. Carsons and the R.C. Sproul's of their day. And this was back in the day when books still had checkout slips and date stamps in them. Some of you are too young to know those things. Your parents will explain them. But I opened this book and flipped to the back where the date stamp was. And the last date stamped in that book, the last time it had been checked out, was 1895. This was about 1981. So for 86 years, that book, full of essays by world-class scholars, sat there on the shelf, collecting dust. Their time was past. They were forgotten. They were gone. They were wise men in their day, but they were dead. How the wise dies just like the fool. And when you consider that, you can understand and even agree with this very grim pronouncement with which Solomon ends this section. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. He's going back to what he says in chapter 1, verse 18, "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The more you know, the more you understand, the more you comprehend, the more the difficulties of life stand out to you, the more painful the realities of life are to you. People who are ignorant, foolish, unaware, they can, in a certain sense, go through life rather blithely. But people with training and understanding and sensitivity can come to Saul in the same conclusion: I hated life. You know, the fact is, this life doesn't fulfill. We're tempted to think that it does. We're tempted by pleasure. We're tempted by pride. We're tempted by power. We're tempted to think that even the games, if you will, of the intellect will satisfy. But none of them do, because they are all temporal. And while we live in time, we are not temporal beings. We are eternal beings. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm not going to remember it exactly, but it says something to the effect that if you find that this world isn't satisfying, maybe because you were made for another one. This life doesn't satisfy. It wasn't intended to satisfy. It can't satisfy because it's passing. Paul said, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Partly, that's because each of us is getting older and nearing our own death. But we're also coming closer to the return of Christ. This world is not permanent. We think of this pulpit here as solid. There was an article in, I think, Atlantic, or maybe it was the New York Times. The title was, "Why Don't I Sink Through the Bottom of My Chair?" And the point was that physically, we're more space than we are substance. Everything is more space than substance. This world is vain. It's passing. It's temporary. And that's intentional. It's no accident. Romans 8 tells us God subjected it to vanity in hope, that the children of God would be restored and that the creation itself will be restored. And that happens through Christ. There's no other who can give this world meaning. There's no other who can give this world substance or permanence, or ultimate significance. Because none of those things are in this world by nature. All of those things are in Christ. In a certain sense, if you can't agree with Solomon here in verse 17 of chapter 2, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." If you can't agree with Solomon, then you don't understand your need for Christ. And not just your need, but the need of your neighbor, the need of the very world that we inhabit. He is its maker. He is its life. He is its substance. And so he must be for each one of us. Or we, like they, will be merely passing atoms in the night. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us Christ. Give us Christ. Give us Christ. That we might find our all in Him. For we pray in His name. Amen.